Okay, we need a couple of volunteers to read 15 verses. We're getting to the end of Deuteronomy, one more chapter to go. So, a couple volunteers. He mentions Jeshurun in verse 5. And he was king in Jeshurun. And we saw Jeshurun last time. It was a symbolic name for God's people, and it means upright one, and described what God desired and planned for Israel to be, that he wanted them to be his upright one and to be a testimony to the world. And, of course, Israel fell far short of this in the area of righteousness. If you look back at chapter 32, verse 15, in Moses' song, it says, "But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation." So Israel failed in that regard of being the light to the nations. And today in the church age, the church is called to be that light. God has chosen believers to reflect his righteous character in the world. Philippians 2:15 and 16 says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And Paul said if they didn't do that, that he would feel that he had run in vain and labored in vain. And so we as believers, the church, needs to fulfill that responsibility in this day and age. Someday, Israel will shine like the sun, but today they certainly are not. And it should be noted that in this chapter, it is not the sin and failure of Israel that is pointed out, but God's grace to Israel. If we compare this chapter to Genesis 49, there's a marked difference. Because Jacob, in that prophecy, points to the weakness and failures of some of his sons. But here we have God's grace to them set forth. And this is quite different from Moses' evaluation. In fact, in chapter 31, verse 27, he says, "For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death?" So that's looking at us from a natural point of view. When God calls us, he puts his spirit within us so that we might live a supernatural life. And that's the only way we can fulfill this responsibility of shining as lights. If the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and the Shekinah glory of God is shining through us, it's going to have a marked effect on people around us. But if we're just like everybody else on the job or in town or in the school, then we're not going to be shining as lights, are we? And so this is a failure of Israel and ultimately be the failure of the church before the Lord's return, because we know that when he returns, he said, "If I return, will I find faith on this earth?" And the church of Laodicea, which sets forth the church at the end times, is an utter failure while they think that they're just doing kookly-koo, you know, just wonderful. So he points out his mercy to them in this chapter, his grace. So it begins with God's blessing in the past in verses 1 through 5. In verse 1 it says, "Now this is a blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai. He dawned on them from Seir. He shone on them from Mount Paran." This was the root of the Exodus. As they come up to Sinai, "He came with 10,000s of his saints," that would be his angels, "from his right hand, came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob." He gave them his law. And as we look back as a nation in America, we thank our founders for giving us the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Do we not? We're very thankful for those documents. They look back to Sinai and the giving of the law. They enjoyed the presence of God, and He showed them that He loved them by revealing Himself. And we should be thankful every day that God has loved us and revealed Himself to us through His Word. Aren't we blessed to have Bibles, to have someone that came and gave us the gospel and told us how we could be saved, be forgiven of our sins, and going to heaven? What a blessing that is. And that's something we should bless the Lord every day for, should we not? Well, Israel could bless the Lord because He had chosen them as His special people. In fact, in verse 5, He was their king, and He was king in Jeshurun. When the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Now we know that God is the sovereign king of the universe, but to Israel He had a special relationship because it was through Israel that He was going to rule the world. Elva McLean calls this His mediatorial kingdom. This is His theocratic kingdom. He's God, and He is ruling the world through the nation, ultimately through the nation of Israel, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And they were part of this. So the message of the Gospels were, the kingdom is at hand. Meaning that God in the person of the Messiah was about to set up His kingdom. And that this kingdom is not being set up today is very evident. God is not setting up a kingdom today. The church is not the kingdom. Israel is the kingdom. We'll bring in the kingdom. And actually, God will do it all on His own, but He'll use Israel. God is today calling out a people for His name. That's Acts 15. He's calling, that's what the church is, a called out assembly. He's calling out people from every tribe and tongue, from every nation. So He's not setting up one kingdom through one people. Now He's going to do that. Now God is never referred to as the king of the church, but the Savior, and the church is called His bride. And we need to understand the difference between the calling of Israel and that of the church. They're not the same. Two different dispensations. And that's where the distinction between law and grace come in. As we said Sunday, there was grace under law and there was law under grace, but these are two separate dispensations. Now, there are those that are confusing all this stuff, both on the charismatic side and on the covenant side. And we've mentioned this before, but I want to mention again, just as a forewarning, because you're going to come across this and you're going to hear this from a lot of different teachers today who are not dispensational. There's kingdom now theology. This is the theological belief within the charismatic movement of a Protestant Christianity, mainly United States. Kingdom now proponents believe that God lost control over the world to Satan when Adam and Eve sinned. Since then, the theology goes, God has been trying to reestablish control over the world by seeking a special group of believers, known variously as covenant people, overcomers, Joel's army, and through these people, social institutions, including governments and laws, would be brought under God's authority. The belief is that since believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit that indwelt Jesus, we have all authority in heaven and earth. We have the power to believe for and speak into existence things that are not, and thus we can bring about the kingdom age. Well, go for it. It's not going to work, though, because that's not God's plan, is it? Or His program for this age. I mean, he's going to rapture us out of here, which means that we're on a sinking ship right now. And we're going to leave. The only kingdom that's going to be set up is the Antichrist kingdom. Now, after 7 years, he's going to return and destroy Antichrist and his armies and set up his kingdom with no help from anybody, including these dominion kingdom now theology. Next, there's the dominion theology. This comes from the covenant reformed belief. It refers to a line of theological interpretation and thought with regard to the role of the church in contemporary society. Dominion theology is also known as Christian Reconstructionism and theonomy. Dominion theology states that biblical Christianity will rule all areas of society, personal and corporate. Christian Reconstructionism, also known as theonomy, is a highly controversial movement within some conservative Christian circles. Maintains that the world should be brought under or reconstructed under the lordship of Jesus Christ in all areas, social, moral, political, judicial, military, family, art, education, music, etc. Christian Reconstructionism advocates the restoration of the Old Testament, civil and moral laws, in order to reconstruct present American society into a Old Testament-type mosaic form, and that the three main areas of society, family, church, and government, should all be biblically modeled. Bible being the sole standard, this would include severe punishments for lawbreakers. Some Christian Reconstructionists would advocate death for adulterers, abortionists, idolaters, murderers, homosexuals, rapists, etc. But that's not God's program. We're not setting up a kingdom. We're not going to take over the United States with Joel's army. And then Jesus will come back to reign once we've got everything cleaned up. What these people are doing is they're setting themselves up and people that follow them that are not saved to accept the Antichrist. Because believe me, he's going to promise all kinds of wonderful things. So beware of the dominion theology, kingdom now, reconstructionists, and all these people. You know, they have the NAR, where they believe that God is sending apostles and prophets back to the earth for this age, for the end times, and they're going to provide a revival that will take over the world. It's not going to happen. We can say that from the authority of God's word. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And these things are very harmful to the cause of Christ, not helpful. Okay, so then we look at God's blessings for the future now in verses 6 through 29. And he goes through the different tribes. Simeon is left out for some reason. There's different explanations for that, whether it's because they're grouped with a different tribe or for some reason they didn't get a blessing. I don't know. But they are left out of this list. But the other tribes are mentioned. First of all is Reuben. In verse 6, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few. Well, this is quite different than what we have back in Genesis 49. In fact, if you want to turn back there, Genesis 49, we have this prophecy made by Jacob. He's on his last days, and he begins to bless his sons or to give prophecies concerning his sons. And the first one here is Reuben. Reuben was his oldest son. Genesis 49, verse 3, it says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Now, Reuben, if Reuben had received what he deserved, he would not excel. In fact, he had deserved death. In Genesis 35:22, he goes into his father's concubine. And That's why Jacob here pronounces actually a curse upon him. But with God, there's mercy and forgiveness. And so in Deuteronomy 33, we have, he will not be wiped out. He will not be exterminated. Reuben shall live and not die. So we have the God's justice on one hand, and we have God's mercy and grace on the other hand. Aren't you glad that there is mercy and grace? I mean, the law is good because it tells us what's right and wrong, but if there was just law, we wouldn't have any mercy and grace. And we'd all be doomed, wouldn't we? We'd have no hope. So it shows here that God is merciful and forgiveness. And Reuben was one of the tribes that was east of the Jordan, and so they would be more vulnerable to attack. And they actually formed kind of a buffer zone for the rest of Israel because they had to come from that direction to invade the land. Next, he talks about Judah, verse 7. And this he said of Judah, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him, and you may you be a help against his enemies." Judah was a royal tribe of the Messiah. If you're still in Genesis 49, or you have your finger there, verse 8, it says, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is the lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." That word Shiloh means peace, refers to Christ. "And to him shall the obedience be of the people." And so we have this prophecy concerning Judah, which was the royal tribe, and it was from Judah that the Messiah would come. So Jesus is a descendant of the tribe of Judah. And of course, so was David and all the kings of Judah. And so Judah, according to Meyer, Judah was to receive prosperity in prayer, in work, and in war. Some render the benediction thus: bring him in safety from his wars. Bring him in safety from his wars. So Judah. Levi, verse 8 through 11. "And of Levi he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One." Now, what's the Thummim and Urim? Usually it's the other way around, isn't it? Urim and Thummim. So what was that? Well, we really don't know what it was. Well, we do know that was the ability, it means lights and perfections, was the ability to know the will of God somehow. Some believe it was two different colored stones. People have different views on that, but we don't know what it was. But what we do know is what it did. It revealed what God's will was. So if the king had a decision he needed to make, he would go to the high priest, and the high priest would consult the Urim and Thummim. And it was through this Urim and Thummim that they could tell what God's will was, whether they should go to war or not go to war, etc. So it was important to the nation. Verse 9, "Who says of his father and his mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant." Now this probably refers to the fact that when Israel went astray, that Levi stood with God against them. For instance, at the incident of the golden calf, that God used them. He said, "Who's with me? Who's going to stand with me?" And the tribe of Levi stood with God. Now, they hadn't always been that way. Remember, Levi and Simeon had attacked the Shechemites and killed them. And Jacob said, you brought their blood upon me. You've made my name stink in Israel, or in Canaan, with the people there. And how often do we as believers, instead of being a light and a testimony to those around us, we do stupid things that bring we bring dishonor to the Lord. But God wasn't done with Levi, was he? He chose him to be the nation that, or the people that would be from which would come the priesthood. Verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your judgments, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and hold burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord. Accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him, and of those who hate him, that they rise not. So here we have the Levites. Moses and Aaron were Levites, sons of Levi. MacDonald wrote, Levi was set apart to teach the people and to present sacrifices. Moses prays that the Lord will bless his substance, find pleasure in his service, and destroy those who hate him. So God had a special protection for the Levites. Remember that they were not given any land, that they dwelt among the other tribes, and so they were dependent upon the Lord to provide for them. Benjamin, verse 12. Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. He's called the beloved of the Lord. You remember that, especially after Joseph was carried away to Egypt and he thought he had died, that Jacob's special son was Benjamin. He was his beloved. And he said, he will dwell in safety. And he pictured him as being carried on God's shoulders, a father with his young son. He says, he'll be carried between his shoulders. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's care? His care for us as well, because we're his sons, are we not? Does he carry us? He certainly does. Joseph, verses 13 through 17. And of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with his precious things of heaven, and with the dew of the deep and the deep lying beneath. So it will be watered from above and below, with dew and springs below. With the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwell in the bush. Let the blessings come on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, its horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them, he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are 10,000s of Ephraim, and there are thousands of Manasseh. Joseph would be blessed with fruitfulness. His two sons would be fruitful. Look at Genesis 48, and this is quite a prophecy here. As Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, before him. And he was trying to, Joseph brings his sons before him, and he wants Manasseh to be, the firstborn was doubly blessed over the younger. But Israel, in verse 13, Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and they brought them near him. Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was younger. left him on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And so he crossed his hands. So just the opposite of what Joseph wanted. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, let's see what verse I want now. Let's drop down to verse 19. Or verse 18. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But the father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know he also shall be a people, and he shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he. His descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "Be by you Israel will bless," saying, "May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. So we have the two sons that are said to be fruitful. Ephraim, ten thousands of Ephraim and thousands of Manasseh. Then on Zebulun and Issachar, verses 18 and 19. And of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the people to the mountain. They shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and the treasures hidden in the sand." Okay, so here they have blessings. And remember that Israel's blessings are earthly. It talks about the blessings here. They are earthly blessings. Now, they had spiritual blessings too, but when you think of Israel, you think of material blessings, blessings of the land, prosperity and increase, the numbers of children that are born, and so on, where the church's blessings are heavenly blessings. We look to heaven for blessing. Our spiritual blessings, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, heavenly places in Christ. And so prosperity preachers, what do they preach? Material blessings, don't they? Everybody should have a Cadillac or Lincoln or at least a Volkswagen, I guess. And no, God's not promised us any of those things. He's promised us spiritual blessings, and he'll provide for our needs, not our wants. Not necessarily going to become prosperous and rich. That's not important for the believer. It shouldn't be our number one priority. Our number one priority is to serve the Lord. And if he brings blessings, material blessings, fine. But if he doesn't, be content with what you have. Because you're not going to take anything with you. But your spiritual blessings and what you do for the Lord is going to be, You're sending that on ahead. He says, "Let your treasure be in heaven." So you're going to build up wealth, build it up in heaven. Down here, it's pretty uncertain riches, isn't it? You have money in the stock market? Might be crying buckets of tears now. But God's going to take care of you. But doesn't necessarily mean material wealth, even health and wealth. There's no promise there. But as God has promised to, as we'll see, promised to sustain us. But remember, Israel's blessings were primarily physical, material. And he says they would be blessed at home and abroad in verse 18. Zebulun, he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. Issachar, in your tents, whether you're home or away, that God would bless them and he would provide for them financially. They would offer sacrifice of righteousness, abundance of the seas, and the treasures hidden in the sand." So apparently they would enjoy prosperity. I don't know if that's through trade or what. But they would be blessed that way. And then Gad, verse 20. And Gad of Gad he said, blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because the lawgiver's portion was reserved there. Remember, Gad was another tribe that was on the east side of the Jordan. And so he first acquired that land on the far side of the Jordan, and it was a large tract of land that he owned. But remember that they could not stay there while the rest of the tribes entered into the land. They had to go with them to defeat the enemies within Canaan land so that the other tribes could take possession. And that's what he's saying here. He provided the first part for himself. He defeated the enemies there because the lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administered the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel. So we see that turn over to Joshua, just a couple pages, chapter 1. Joshua 1, verse 14. Well, verse 12, we'll start with. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded him, you saying, the Lord your God has given you rest and has given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on the other side of Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren, armed all your mighty men of valor, and help them. And so then when they took possession of the land there, then they could return home. So he's saying here that Gad would help out with the conquering land and then as God had commanded him to do that. Okay, verse 22, the tribe of Dan. And of Dan he said, Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan. I think some translations have a serpent. Does that, anybody have serpent there? Is that the Old King James or is it lion? Anyway, the tribe of Dan is quite interesting. He would be like a lion leaping from Bashan. This may refer to Joshua 19:47, where Dan is pushed out of his original territory in the south, and he moves up to the area of Bashan and takes the city of Leshem. And so he may be leaping to Bashan, not leaping from Bashan. But once he's there, he's also able to apparently engage in jungle-type warfare. Naphtali, verse 23. And of Naphtali he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessings of the Lord, possessing the west and the south. Naphtali's territory stretched from northeast Canaan to the Sea of Galilee. And they would enjoy the favor and blessings of God. Asher, verse 24 and 25. And Asher, he said, Asher is the most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. And your day, as your days, so shall your strength be. Asher would be blessed above other sons, have an abundance of oil. Now, this is quite interesting to... There's enough oil to anoint both his head and feet. Now, normally, they would take olive oil and they would anoint their head with oil. And the Bible talks about that a lot, doesn't it? But it's not too often that it mentions that their feet were anointed with oil. But there would be such an abundance of oil that they could anoint both their head and feet. Can you think of anybody who had their feet anointed with oil? Huh, Brian? Jesus had his head and his feet anointed with oil. Now, some have taken this to mean that it's talking about crude oil. And actually, there's a company in Israel that's drilling, has drilled in Asher, that area, for crude oil. You know what they found? Nothing. I know one area there they found natural gas in abundance, and that's, I think that's in the Mediterranean Sea off the shore. But I don't believe it's talking about crude oil. It's talking about the abundance of oil that they were familiar with, which would have been olive oil. And also, apparently, there is, I didn't research this, but he mentions their sandals would be iron and bronze. Now, whether that means that there would be these natural minerals in the ground there, I don't know. If they'd be rich in those kind of minerals. But or it could mean that they would have endurance. Because at the end of that verse 25, it says, as your days, so shall your strength be. That's a wonderful promise too, isn't it? As your days, so shall your strength be. Another translation has, as your days, so shall your rest be. But either way, they're a great blessing. Then at the end of the chapter here, we have just general blessings for all the tribes. Verse 27, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's a very particular blessing to me, because these blessings are given to Israel, but they certainly can be applied to us today as well, to any of God's people. But that particular verse came to my mind when we lost our son 12 years ago. And apart from God's everlasting arms being under, I don't think we could have made it. But no matter what we go through the flood or through the fire, He will carry us through. And this is a promise to Israel, that He would carry them through, because they had to face the fire, and they had to face the flood, and they had to face the enemies. But sometime all you can do is rest in the arms of Jesus, and that's, of course, the best place to be in time of trial, because you can't do it. These things are out of your hands. He promised them that He would bring them safely into the land and tread down their enemies. At the end of verse 27, He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in the land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? We can say that too, can't we? The shield of your help and the sword of your majesty, your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. No one's bigger than God. And God has done this in the spiritual realm. This is what Jesus has done for us. He has treaded down sin and death and hell. He has conquered Satan. And He will bring us safely into His heavenly home. That's His promise. He has promised and He will do it, just as He did for Israel. You read the book of Joshua, He brought them in the land. He conquered their enemies. They circled Jericho seven times and He shouted and the walls fell down. I mean, that was God. That wasn't the might of their yelling and blowing trumpets. It was God. And if God would fight for Israel, will He not fight for His own people? What kind of enemies do you have? What kind of problems do you have? See, don't make your problem bigger than God, because our God is greater than whatever problem is. We need to turn our binoculars around and see in reality that our problems are very small compared to God. And He will conquer, and He has promised to answer prayer. And that's when we have prayer meeting, don't we? So next week we'll finish Deuteronomy. I don't know what we'll do next, but we'll find out.